If you'll keep your Bible open to Titus chapter 2, we're going to look at the last few verses of that chapter from verse 11 onward. And it begins by showing us, or at least the theme here is to show us, something of God's will for our lives. Now we're talking about the will of God a little differently than we did when we talked about what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. God has a secret will. There's so many events that surprise us because he hasn't told us what he's going to do. We might be frightened to take certain courses if he did always tell us what was going to occur in our lives. And he has a purpose that directs all of the affairs of men, but that's not told to us exactly what's going to happen. So we call it secret to us. But there is a revealed will of God. He tells us what he would like us to do. He tells us what direction he would like our lives to take so that we can act upon his will in moving in the direction that he has directed us. So this is the revealed will of God for his people. The text in verse 11 begins, and I have a bit different translation. Sorry I'm not using your translation. I brought the one that we use in our church now, the New King James Bible. But verse 11 reads in my version, "The grace of God that brings salvation." There is a common grace of God. God is good to all men. He makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He makes the sun to shine upon the good and the evil. So he is gracious to all men. He provides us with a beautiful world. He provides us with all of the things that we enjoy in life. And so he is gracious to us. It's not because we have earned those things. It's because he is kind and generous to all his creatures. The Psalms talk about God feeding all of the animals of the forest, and it describes him as opening his hand and holding out the food to the various animals, having provided what they need, and he provides for all mankind their needs. And he is gracious in that. But there is a grace of God that brings salvation, that brings eternal life, that brings the forgiveness of sins, that brings becoming children of the Almighty. And the grace of God that brings salvation is aiming at a purpose. It is aiming at a direction. And if we have received that salvation, we've at least started walking in that direction. Also, the text goes on from verse 11 where it speaks of the grace of God that brings salvation doing something for us, that also talks about what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Our Savior Jesus Christ, verse 13 says, gave himself for us. And he gave himself on the cross for us. He gave himself in humbling himself to come to earth and teach us, and then dying on the cross and rising again. He did all of these things for us to accomplish a certain end in us. And if we are Christians, we are trying to walk that pathway in the purpose that he had for us. Not just what we want to do, but to adopt his purpose. And both the grace of God and the saving work of Jesus Christ are aiming at the same thing in us. And if we would put it in brief, we'd say he wants us to live holy lives in the present world. Now, he has a purpose for us ultimately to live in his everlasting kingdom, but for the here and now, for today, day by day, he wants us to live holy lives. Some other texts of the New Testament that say that same thing, 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Or Hebrews 12 is a chapter that dwells on this, that says that we should lay aside, we should be like runners in a race. You lay aside everything that's heavy and is going to impede your running, and the sin that so easily besets us, and run with patience the course that God has set before us. And of course, as Hebrews 12 goes on, he's telling us, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. In the here and now, God wants us to live holy lives. So the source of that holiness is, first of all, the grace of God that brings us salvation. And second of all, the work of Jesus Christ in redeeming us. These are the things that enable us to live a holy life. God has given us what we need if we have believed on Him, so that our lives may be pursuing holy living. Now that's interesting to begin with. There is a place of good works in the Christian life. And it says in verse 14 that His own special people should be zealous of good works. The good works do not bring us the grace of God. The grace of God brings us to good works. The good works did not make us worthy of receiving the blessings of the Savior, but what the Savior did for us produces good works. And the whole place of good works is of great importance in the preaching of the gospel. Salvation leads to good works or to holy living. Holy living and good works does not bring you salvation. It's the other way around. Salvation brings you to good works and to living a holy life. Now, it's interesting as we begin to look at this text, especially in verses 11 and 12, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. The grace of God is a teacher. The grace of God is a tutor. The grace of God tutors our life and directs us how we should walk. It's very interesting to read how the grace of God teaches us. The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. There are some translations, and they're also accurate, to say the grace of God that brings salvation teaching us to say no. To say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. If you have very small children, that's how you begin to train them. That's how you begin to teach. They can move around enough that they can reach up to grab a lamp, and you say no. As a matter of fact, you get to saying no so often that that's often their first word. Mom and Dad are competing. Let's get him to say Dada first, or let's get him to say Mama first. He usually says no first because he hears you say it so much. No, don't touch that. Slap the finger, so he gets the idea. And the point is, if you say no often enough, then he'll begin to say no within himself. And that is the process of teaching. He learns to discipline himself. He learns to deny himself ungodliness and worldly lusts. The grace of God that brings salvation says no, no, no to certain things until we learn to discipline ourselves. And when we say no and we are self-disciplined, we've learned the lesson. And of course, most of us are all our life long learning the lesson. So the grace of God begins by saying no. No to ungodliness, that is, any acts which do not grow out of the fear of God, any acts which leave no room for the place of God in that activity. Deny or renounce or say no to or give up ungodliness, and then worldly lusts. The world is filled with desires that are improper, and we have the inclination from our own fallen nature to desire things that God has said no to. All the world is in the wicked one of the apostles said. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. There are wicked desires that come from our own fallen nature. There are evil desires that come to our eyes and our society. There are evil desires that just seem to overwhelm us in life, and we need to learn to say no to them, especially the impious things that leave God out of it. Saying no to ungodliness and worldly lives or worldly lusts, that's the negative. Say no. But the positive is, actually, we should live, verse 11, soberly, that is, with self-control. That is the aim. We say, God says no, no, no to these things until we learn self-control. Living with self-control and righteously, self-control is within ourselves. Living righteously is how we treat other men. We treat them with integrity. And godly in the present age with the fear of God. These three attitudes within ourselves, having ourselves under control to say no to the things that God has said no to, and living with integrity and treating other people with dignity as God has defined it, and godly with attitudes and motives that are toward Him. So this is the definition of holiness that is being given to us, and it comes by the grace of God that is our tutor teaching us these things. In verse 14, we are told what Christ gave Himself to accomplish in us. And it is speaking of an act that He performed once in the past, once and for all. It's not a thing that He does over and over again. He gave Himself once, finished act, for us, that He might redeem us. Anytime you see the word redemption in the Bible, it fits into a category of things that we hear about in the news. When someone is taken captive and demands are made, you can have this person back if you pay this price. Terrorists take people into captivity now, and we hear that the terrorists make demands. If you want to see this person alive again, it's done throughout the world by criminals as well as by to get a ransom. A redemption is paying a ransom to release a person from bondage. And Christ gave Himself for us because we were in bondage to sin. You know, the world looks at it says, well, I know I have certain sins. No, the Bible says certain sins have you. You're in bondage to certain sins. There are certain sins you can't get away from until you are redeemed or released from the bondage by the price that Christ has paid. Now, our world that we're living in, our Western culture, wants to say people have certain diseases. They have the disease of drug addiction. Well, that takes away personal responsibility. They have the disease of sex. They're sex addicts. They are gambling addicts. These are people who have gone so far in the pathway of these sins that the sins have them. The lie of the devil is, well, you can do a little bit and enjoy it, but you can cut it off at any point. But the purpose of sin is to dominate a man, and it does so by the breaking of the law often enough that soon the man has no longer control and he cannot stop without assistance. He is in bondage to the sin. Even when it begins to destroy him, even when the alcoholic turns around and realizes this is going to kill me, this is already ruining my job, it's ruining my family, it's ruining my other relationships, and it may ultimately kill me, and I can't stop. And it's no longer fun. Now, those people are often in misery, and they wish they weren't the way they are, and they wish they could live a more normal life, but they're in bondage. And it's Christ who can break the bondage of these sins. He breaks the power of reigning sin, says one of our hymns. He sets the prisoner free. Sin reigns over men. Sin doesn't come to give you pleasure. It comes to rule. He breaks the power of reigning sin and sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. The truth is that you and I were on the way. We may not have been so far down the road that we weren't enjoying the sin any longer, but we were under the bondage of it when He saved us from our sins. Sins take control. And He came to redeem us. And He came to redeem us from every lawless, notice that in verse 14, from every lawless deed. From every violation of the law. He wants to free us from violating the law. And that doesn't mean your county law or your parking law or your speed limit law. It's talking about the law of God, for which there will be greater consequences than breaking the laws of the government. There are two ways that you break the law. You fail to do what the law commands you to do, or you break the law by not doing what it commands you not to do. The law says, don't do certain things. Don't steal. Well, when men do what the law tells them not to do, they're violators of the law. But the law also says some positive things. Honor your father and your mother. And when you don't do that, you've also broken the law. Violations of the law in both directions. But it's God's law. And we have to ask the question, what law are we under? And I want to emphasize this because there are people in the Christian world today who do not want to talk about the law of God. And they want to act as if there is no such thing as a law of God. 100 years ago, every Protestant church in this country taught the Ten Commandments and preached on the Ten Commandments. It is not good enough to tell young people when they leave the door of your house to go out for a social evening with a bunch of other young people, now be good, if you haven't told them what being good is. Be a good girl tonight. Be a good boy tonight. Well, what's that mean? What's good and what isn't good? There needs to be a law. There needs to be a standard. God has given us a law. And the failure of the church to teach the Ten Commandments is sending people out in the world, Christian and non-Christian, who do not know what the law of God is. Had a young woman in our church who was in high school, and some people invited her to go to a certain kind of a party. And she said, well, I'm not going to go to that. I believe in keeping the Ten Commandments. They looked at her and said, what are Ten Commandments? Not, I don't know what they are. It's, I never heard that there was such a rule as the Ten Commandments. Never heard of such a standard of conduct. Our nation's in trouble. It doesn't know what the law of God is. But there is a law. And here we are in the New Testament. And the New Testament is saying, He redeemed us from every violation of the law, every act that violates the law. So that we will not go on breaking the law of God, so that we will live a holy life. It's interesting that in 1 John and chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, because sin is the transgression of the law. That's what sin is. Now, we say we want to witness to people. We want to lead them to the forgiveness of sins. We want to lead them to Christ for the pardoning of their sins. What law are they under? Sin is breaking the law. And if you haven't broken a law, you're not a sinner. What law are they under if we're going to witness to them and bring them to the forgiveness of sins? Paul emphasizes this. If you look in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, the law brings about wrath. You break the law's going to punish you. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Don't tell a man he's a sinner if he's not under a law. He hasn't sinned. If he's not under a law, he hasn't sinned. And if he hasn't sinned, he doesn't need a Savior. People are destroying Christianity. I don't think they're aware that they're doing it, that they're speaking in this way. But when they deny that there is a law that men are under, they are denying Christianity. Christianity has come to release men from the bondage of lawlessness and from the curse of the law and from the miseries that come to people because of their lawlessness. And then some of the Christians turn around and say, well, there isn't any law today. That was Old Testament thing for the Jews. That's not for... Well, then if men are not under a law today, then they're not sinners. They're not going to be held accountable if there's no law. Romans chapter 5, Paul says, sin is not imputed or put to a person's account when there is no law. I'm old enough to remember when the internet began. And when the internet began, there weren't any laws. And there were vandals who wanted to create viruses that would do damage all over the world to computers. And when some of these viruses were created and put into effect, the people who did it were immediately known. But nothing was done to them because there wasn't any law against it. And the first thing the governments had to do is pass a law against damaging viruses. And then once there was a law, they could charge them with having broken the law and punish them, which is now done. But where there is no law, there's no punishment. If people say there's no law, then people are free to do anything, and they can't be held accountable, and they won't be punished. Sin is the transgression of the law. Without a law, there is no transgression. And our passage is saying that Christ redeemed us from every violation of the law to purify for himself a special people who are zealous to do good works. And they are defined by the law. What are good works? And the New Testament uses the Ten Commandments. Paul says, love your neighbor as yourself. And when the Scripture says, love your neighbor as yourself, this is in Romans 13, he means don't do any harm to your neighbor. Well, what would harm my neighbor? Well, it would harm your neighbor if you killed him. It would harm your neighbor if you took his wife or her husband. It would harm them if you stole from them. It would harm them if you told lies about them. It would harm them if you always were greedy to have the things that they have and wanted to take them from them. That's the Ten Commandments. How to treat people right. What are good works in the world and amongst men? If you'll turn for a moment to John chapter 5, John 15. I want to show something about what Jesus said about the law, about commandments. And this particular passage in John is talking about how Christ's people are united to him like branches are in a vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. My Father's the one who is the caretaker, who cares for the vine and the branches. But as that imagery of his relationship to his disciples is developed, and you get down to verse 9 in chapter 15 of John, Jesus said, "As the Father loved me, I have loved you." Isn't that comforting as a Christian? As God the Father has loved me, with that great a love, I have loved you. Just ponder that today when you go home. Jesus says to his people, "As the Father loved me, I have loved you." Now, what he says at the end of the verse is, "Abide in my love. Remain in my love. Stay in my love. Keep enjoying my love. Keep feeling the comfort of my love." You know, this is a lasting love. Well, how do you do that, Jesus? Next verse. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. I did what the Father commanded me, and therefore he continues to love me. And as you keep my commandments, you enjoy the blessings of my love." Christians often complain, "How did I get so far from the comfort of the gospel that I once knew? I used to feel that Christ loved me, and now I've gone into a dry spot where I don't feel that he loves me so much." And if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. You'll live under the smile of my love, under the sunshine of my love. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed us from every violation of the law to purify for himself his special people, zealous for good works. To purify us and cleanse us so that we could do that. We don't have it within ourselves to do the good works that the law commands us to do, but he purifies us so that we can. It's not that by doing what the law says or the commandments say that we earn the love of God. It's when we receive the love of God in Jesus Christ that we then find the power to do the commandments of God. People get these things reversed, and then because they get them reversed, they say, "I don't want to talk about law." But the law is defining how to stay in the love of God, how to stay under the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to purify us and make us enthusiastic about good works. Sometimes when you begin talking about God's commandments and doing what Christ said, people get all tight and say, "Well, this sounds like legalism to me. You're just giving me a bunch of rules. I don't like living by rules. The rules always discourage me because I can't keep the rules perfectly." He came to wash us of our sins, to redeem us from the bondage of sin, of every lawless deed, so that we can be zealous of doing good works. Our works do not atone for our sin. Christ's atonement for our sin produces our good works. But there are good works, and there is a law. We got to get it in the right place in the Scripture, but they're both there. The importance of good works to Christ. The importance of good works and holy living. The grace of God. We are excited as Reformed people about the grace of God. We love the doctrines of grace. Well, the grace of God teaches us no about a lot of things. And it teaches us to live self-controlled. And it teaches us to live righteously toward other men with the motives of fearing God and loving God. Being so excited about the love of God that we want to keep those commandments to stay within his love. And Christ redeemed us. He paid the price to ransom us from the captivity of lawless deeds and to purify for himself a people zealous for good works. But we want to go back to one other thing. In Titus 2 and verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lives, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Not just when we get to heaven. In the present age. In the here and now. And that word is really there in the Greek. It's now we should live that way. In the age that is now. You remember the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching, he said, "Save yourselves from this perverse generation." Christians don't have to be told we live in a perverse generation. Most of us want to run from it. We don't want to hear all that's going on in the generation we live in. It tempts us. Jesus spoke of the wicked and adulterous generation to which he came to preach. Paul spoke of the faithless generation. John spoke about the whole world lying in the wicked one. Wow, that's what our world that we're walking through is like, and we're supposed to live self-controlled, righteously, and godly now. Not when all the circumstances are perfect in heaven. There is an impulse in Christianity, and it's getting stronger. People who love the Lord want to get away from the world. And the text says, the will of God, the grace of God is teaching us to live in the present age. And Jesus Christ died for us so that we could be pure in the present age. It's made possible by, it is possible for the Christian man, the Christian woman, to live in the kind of immoral society that we are in. It is possible to do it in the society because of the grace of God that we've received and because of the work of Christ that has cleansed us. And the impulse is to get away from the present world, to withdraw, to keep our children away. If we could just get our children out of this world, maybe they would not be tripped up to the sin, by the sins that we've been tempted to before we were converted. If we could build a wall that's high enough around them and just keep them away from all of these influences and keep ourselves away from them as well. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." And he says that to us. You who are Christians are the light of the world. And when a man has a light, he doesn't put it under a basket. He doesn't hide it so far away that it can't give any light. But he sets it on a light stand so that it's up there to give light where everything is dark. And it's in the midst of the darkness that it shines. And the will of God is that we live in the present evil age in righteousness and godliness and self-control, purified from every lawless deed. In the Old Testament, the emphasis was the opposite. The Jews were told to stay in a nation by themselves and make the rules so strict and so tough that they weren't like the other nations around them. But they were in a childhood state. But now the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God has come with such fullness that we are expected to be children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You are to be in the midst of them, you are to be among them, and still shine as lights in the world. I know that parents rightly want to keep little children from things they can't handle. That's a good impulse. But part of the strategy of training is when they become young men and young women, they're going to have to be in the midst of it all and still shine as lights and know how to walk in righteousness. That is the goal. That is Christ's goal. That is the grace of God's goal. And that has to be our goal. So the final idea is not finding the most isolated part of the woods and building a cabin and going out there so that they don't know what the world's like. Of course, we'll take it in our own hearts too, won't we? As we pursue holiness and as we urge our children to pursue holiness, the strategy is they must live in it, they must shine in it. And you know, if you've tried to do this for very long, that it grieves you. And it grieves you how poorly you do it. But Christians do survive in doing it because of the grace of God and the work of salvation by Jesus Christ on their behalf. So no, we just don't want a thoroughly Christian society that the world is not close to and doesn't know anything about. And we don't know about them. It has to be in the midst of the world, perverse and wicked as it is. Yes, you can say, well, I hope Jesus comes before they get old enough to have to go through what I went through. Or worse, as the world is plunging downward. But this is the will of God for us. And it's the will of God that we're passing on to our children. Speak these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you, says Paul at the end of this chapter. Speak these things. Pray about these things and exhort one another to them. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you did not leave us to draw our own roadmap through this world, through the here and now. We thank you that you laid out a pathway for us. But even as we hear the pathway, we say to you, without Jesus Christ, we cannot do it. Without the help of the Holy Spirit, we cannot do it. Without your grace attending us every hour of the day, we cannot do it. We have stumbled so often. We have fallen. We want our children to be better lights than we have been. We want them to be less breakers of the law than we have been. We want them to be more zealous of good works than we have been. But we know that there is grace enough with you and grace enough through our Lord Jesus Christ who redeemed us. We pray that in us and in our children you will break the bondage of sinful deeds and make them lights to shine. And may it bring honor and glory to you and help us to stop thinking so much about what we want, and far more about what you have been aiming to do in us, so that we will live to the honor of the Lord, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.